You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
All right. Well, it's my pleasure to introduce to you guys Jesse Fritz. Jesse, where are you? There you are. Brother, I just want to tell you that I'm so thankful that you're here tonight. I've known Jesse for about 10 years, and so we talk about, we've been talking about God's story of redemption and how that plays itself out in the lives of God's people. And, you know, when you're in the thick of it and you lose touch with people for a while, sometimes you wonder what happened. Like, did it stick? You know, like, where are they today? So we got to know each other at the Flower Mound campus of the Village Church. And when I saw you here, man, it just really warmed my heart. It was like a little bit of a homecoming. So thank you for being willing to share your story tonight. Jesse serves here on the worship team. And so kind of came over about the same time that Michael came over, and just the whole group of you just has blessed my heart. So anyway, I'm going to turn it over to you. I'm going to pray for you. Okay. And then, Father, I thank you for this brother, and I thank you for your saving grace in his life and the fellowship that we have because of your son. I pray, as your word promises, that we will overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And so I pray that you would use his testimony tonight to bring hope where there's hopelessness, order where there is disorder, Lord, and Lord, light and life where it is lacking. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Michael. Never realized how much bass you have in your voice there. That's nice. All right. All right, guys, good evening. First of all, I should tell you I'm terrified to be up here from a public speaking perspective, but with God's grace, we will get through this. Not scared to tell my story. I'm excited about that part. I've been thinking about it for a long time, what to say, how to say it, but got these thoughts written down here. I'm going to try to stick to them, and here we go. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but my background and what my addictions and afflictions were. 20-year career as a musician, so I spent a lot of time traveling and being around a whole lot of people who had zero accountability in their lives. Through that process, and even before that, I started drinking alcohol at about age 12. By, you know, 19, I was into pretty heavy drugs, cocaine. Back then, I don't think there was such a thing as crystal meth, or if there was, we didn't have it. It was bathtub speed. And just that progressed on throughout my musical career in every way. Along with that were, you know, alcohol, drugs, sex, violence, anger issues. I always had what I felt was some emotional instabilities as well. When I was a younger man in high school, I actually even had a very disgusting habit of cutting myself and burning myself with cigarettes. But all of this kind of just culminated throughout my musical career. Again, it was just an environment where I only had me to be accountable to. I was a non-believer, and ultimately that's the root of the problem. You know, I mean, clearly, without the truth and without his presence in our lives, you know, what would you hope to accomplish in the way of being an upright person? So all of the bad things that happened as a result of that is a long, long list that we just do not have time for. But I would like to kind of get to a point where it really kind of came to a head, which was let's see, in 2010, in June of 2010, I married my wife. It was both of our second marriages. And at that point in time, I was trying to be more accountable to myself and to her, but it was just a very weak, attempt at what I believed, a correct way of living was. And naturally that failed. I did horrible things, very shameful things, and ultimately put myself and my marriage and my wife in a position to where she just could no longer go on with the marriage. This happened in a very fast, rapid period of time. So married in June of 2010, and by December, she was already seeking and actually having me seek, because it was my responsibility through all of my actions to do this, an annulment of our marriage. I, even to this day, it's just hard to imagine all of the things that led to that and how I felt like though any of those were okay to do. But nonetheless, that's where I found myself that December, and it was a very lonely Christmas. And the next period of time, and I don't remember how long it was just filled with, every unimaginable thought that a person shouldn't have, but everything from suicidal thoughts to other extreme behaviors, even thoughts of fleeing the country and the world in general, it just all raced through my mind. Eventually, I checked into rehab. I went to rehab for 30 days and successfully completed that. Got out, but was really not much better off than I was when I was there. I was lost, terrified, didn't really know how to live at all at that point. So my wife, again, she had always been a strong believer. She had always talked to me about God, and I always dismissed it, I dismissed the concept, the notion, and everything about it. I had my own explanations, which never quite felt right, but nonetheless, I hung on to those. But she started seeking out information and ways to try to help me and us through what we were going through at the time, and she was willing to keep trying, which was just beyond me, even to this day. But she pointed me to a video of Michael Snetzer's testimony at the time, and it was the first time I'd really ever heard anybody talk in a way that I could really relate to and felt, just led to believe, and it hooked me. So my wife and I started driving. We lived in New Braunfels, Texas at the time. And we started driving up to the village to go to recovery once a week. So it was a, 4 hours drive each way to do that. But after probably not a very long period of time, we just decided we would just move here and get into that. And the more I went to recovery and the more I talked and the more I listened, especially some key concepts that I totally never understood, which was that, we are all sinners. I'd never really heard that before. I heard that, I always felt like it was more like I'm a sinner than we are all sinners. And it made me just feel like, hey, I really might, want to look further into this though. That, again, we moved up here, we went through steps, and it was steps that, the STEPS program that really just broke it all open, doing the inventories and going through the process and having a sponsor that I could really work through with all this stuff really made all the difference in the world. And having somebody explain the gospel, not only the STEPS program, but somebody even personally I could ask questions to, it just really opened my eyes, and it just started happening. God had just moved through all my wife first, and through all these things I was being fed, that it was just talking and speaking to me, and finally I was getting it. But it doesn't really stop there, because, at that point I had no income. I stopped playing music to avoid the environment, kind of white-knuckling it, if you will, and So financially broke and broken inside and just completely still lost internally there. I went back to school at age 38, which also was terrifying, while my wife supported us financially. So it was then that I really started praying. That was where it started happening for me. I was having to drive to go to school every day and just spending a lot of time doing, you know, various tasks by myself. But all day long, it was just three constant prayers. I put on my paper feverishly because that's what it felt like. It was just, oh, usually I can't keep one thought, but I mean, it was these thoughts over and over. And it was, I was praying specifically for my wife to continue trying to work on our marriage. I prayed continuously for God to give me a job, some skills, and means to support myself and my family. And most of all, I prayed for God to give me a purpose. I literally prayed these prayers all day, every day for at least 1 year. But like I mentioned earlier, I started just meeting people through the church, recovery, and just randomly, like at my job or just various places that were kind of feeding into me and telling me that, you know, more about the gospel and more about God. And just, and then things started kind of clicking one thing at a time. I started finding interest in school because I had no idea what to do with myself. I had done this one very specific thing for so long. What do you do? But I found an interest and I chose a direction of study and started making progress. And again, through recovery and steps and just, you know, discussions with my wife and working through these very difficult, shameful things that I had done, she just kept sticking with me and working with me on it. And there were tough days, but she just stood by me the whole time. And that's the bulk of it. The next section is the most important part. This is everything else I feel like is just a detail, but I've got the next section written down as miracles because I believe that, you know, these answered prayers were miracles in my life. I think that, you know, my wife, who had no reason to believe in me or stay with me and every reason to leave, somehow stayed. And in fact, without her, I would not have found salvation. I don't know that there's anybody else I would have listened to even try to pursue God and Jesus with. So that, God blessed me with a career that's enabled me to provide not only for her, but for the kids and the grandkids, which we have 10 or 11 of. I can't ever remember. There's so many of them. And I love each and every one of them. So I'm able to provide and take care of them as needed. And that's an answered prayer and a miracle. And he gave me a purpose to love, protect, and provide for my family, a purpose that I think I needed my entire life. I always thought it was to entertain and play music and, you know, all that went with that. But that was never it. It was, I just needed a family. I needed, a greater purpose. Most importantly, I needed God and Jesus Christ in my life. And to be a servant to their needs, to his needs, instead of my own needs, which never really got me anywhere. So today, I would say I lived an incredibly blessed life. It's not a life without struggles or difficulties, because that's a pretty long list too. But a blessed life with a family for me to steward and provide for, where I'm loved and can give love, and a life where I'm equipped to deal with my many addictions and afflictions, because I don't know that my addictions ever went away. It's just how I handle them as a result of God and knowing the truth and Jesus being my Savior. They just don't carry the weight that they used to. So I know the truth. I now know at least where to look for the answers. And I know why I'm here and who put me here. And that's God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's all I have. Thanks, guys.
My name is Brett, and I am a volunteer here at the church. So I serve in our recovery ministry, which you are here, and in our Steps ministry. And I was actually Michael's intern 5 years ago, which that's pretty crazy for me to think that it's been 5 years. I moved here from Phoenix to be Michael's intern. And so 5 years later, here we are, which is pretty wild. If you are new tonight, which I feel like I see a lot of new faces, which is awesome, just want to thank you for being here. Want to welcome you as best I can, and hopefully with this teaching, I'll be able to welcome you in a way that honors the Lord, and we'll also have our newcomers orientation during our second hour, where we will be able to help welcome you and give you just the info on what to expect during our small group time. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for this opportunity, which is both exhilarating and daunting. Just ask that you would move, God, as only you can. In Christ's name, amen. Cool. So I am very, very type A. And so in that vein, I actually want to kind of give you guys an overview of just where we're going to go tonight, because we're going to talk through quite a bit of information. And I'm hoping that this supplemental PowerPoint slide presentation is just going to kind of help us stay on track. And so the overarching question for tonight is God your promised land? And as we consider that question, as I work through the teaching, the main point that I want to drill home is that all of humanity, all of us, are in the wilderness. And considering the reality that we're all in the wilderness, we are either wandering or we are stumbling. And so the question that I'm going to ask all of us to consider at the end of this night is, where are we in this scenario? And then also, to better understand the question, is God your promised land? We also have to understand the actual true story that this question fits into. And so we're going to talk through the Bible in four parts: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And then we're also going to look at what are some of the current false stories in our world that we live in, and they have their own corresponding false promised lands. And then at the end, we're going to try to land this plane in Exodus 33, which is what tonight's teaching is based on, and that is Moses' interaction with God regarding Israel working its way towards the promised land. And so the question before all of us tonight is, God your promised land? And that question may or may not make sense to you. Either way, stay with me. My hope is to convince you of the magnitude of that question and the free gift of God in light of it. And before we dive in, tonight's teaching correlates with the final chapter of the book Redemption by Mike Wilkerson. And so if you've been with us for a while now, we have been working through that book as a supplement as we walk through the story of the Exodus. And that book also provides us with some discussion questions that will correspond with tonight's teaching that we will then work through in our second hour. So up front, I'm going to give you guys my main point, and then I hope to demonstrate why this main point is so important for all of us to hear. All of humanity is in the wilderness, and considering that reality, we are either wandering in the wilderness or we are stumbling towards the promised land, and that's it. We're either wandering in the wilderness or we are stumbling towards the promised land. Let's break that down. By wilderness, I mean that all of us live in a fallen world. Everyone knows deep down within themselves that something has went wrong and that things are not the way they're supposed to be. We can see the problem both inside of us and outside of us. The fact that we're gathered here on a Wednesday night for a recovery ministry is evidence of this. We are broken. The people around us are broken. Creation is broken, we are hurting, we are tired, and none of us in this room or anywhere are immune from sin and suffering. And so all of our lives are played out in this wilderness. Now, in recognizing that we are all in the wilderness, we are afforded two choices biblically. We can either wander in the wilderness or we can stumble towards the promised land. We can wander or we can stumble, which is pretty exciting. What I mean by that, and let's look closer, is that people, again, this is biblically, People who are wandering in the wilderness are those who have either rejected God or they have not yet come to faith in God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Simply put, the Bible says that they are lost. They are not Christians. On the other hand, those who are stumbling towards the promised land are Christians. And what is it that makes them Christian? They're Christians because they have repented, which means turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus. And so though they may sometimes feel lost or as if they are wandering, their reality is that they are not lost, nor are they wandering. Rather, they are stumbling, sometimes even falling, as they make their way towards the promised land. And so again, humanity, all of us are in the wilderness, and considering that reality, we're either wandering in the wilderness or we are stumbling towards the promised land. We're either lost or we are saved. We've either rejected Christ and his gospel or we submit to him and embrace it. And something I want to clarify real quick too is I know that the enemy loves to confuse and he loves to distort the truth. And so I think it's possible to hear what I just said and to take away like, oh, well, it's good people and bad people. Like Christians are good people and those who aren't Christians are bad people. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I just said. And as I continue to walk through the story of the Bible, you're gonna see that's not what the Bible says. It's all bad people, myself first and foremost. Biblically, we're all sinful, we're all bad. The only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the Christian has admitted their sinfulness and their need for a savior and accepted the free gift of God through Christ. So it's not good people are Christian and bad people are not. It's no bad people that recognize their need for God and confess it and seek the Lord and put their faith in him are Christians. So in light of all of that, I want us to zoom out and consider the story of the universe, the true story of the universe. And so in order for us to answer the question, is God our promised land? We first have to understand the story that we are in. And so we'll see how important it is not only to know, but to participate in this story. And right out of the gate, we see that the Bible is a story about God. It's not primarily about us. The Bible's about God. We are participants in his story. And the Bible tells us that unlike creation, God doesn't have a beginning. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always existed in perfect harmony. The triune or three-in-one God didn't create the universe because he was lonely or lacking. Rather, creation was the overflow of God's love and abundance, and God is the divine architect. And so I like to think of ranges. And so even thinking of like the galaxies and the cosmos, which are ever expanding down to atoms and electrons, which we can't even see with our naked eye, like God created all of it, raindrops to oceans, elephants, no-see-ums, gnats, like everything in existence has its origin with God as its creator. And so the Bible also tells us on repeat that he was pleased with his creation, it was good, and that God also made man and woman in his image. And so Genesis 1, 26 through 27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." And so this was the original reality of humanity. Mankind was the crown jewel of God's creation because we're made in his likeness. And we were to image God in all that we did. And so in terms of hierarchy, business structure, whatever you want to say, God is our founder, president, CEO. But God, in his kindness and in his plan for the way that he wanted to cultivate this earth, hired us as his vice presidents, if you will. Like under God, he was inviting us into this rule and reign. And so our job was to cultivate and steward his creation responsibly. Before sin ever entered the cosmos, man and woman lived in communion with their creator and creation. And you could say that things were the way they were supposed to be. And unfortunately, paradise was lost. There was an enemy of God lurking in the garden. His name is Satan, and he is the father of lies. You see, God had told the man and the woman not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The penalty of treason against a holy God is death. And this command wasn't a restriction to their joy. On the contrary, it was actually a path or an invitation for them to experience fullness of life. It was for their good. However, the enemy twisted God's words and essentially asked the same question that rings in our ears today. Did God say, and you can fill in the blank, did God actually say, fill in the blank? Satan proposed a different story where Adam and Eve could become like God. And sadly, the man and woman believed the lie of the enemy and ate the fruit. They sinned against their creator, and in a moment, God's good creation was fractured. The true story took a turn for the worst, and the world has never been the same since that moment. And so everything that is wrong in the universe has its root in the fall. Our present wilderness, the reality of the fallen world, the reason that we're literally in a recovery ministry on a Wednesday night in 2021 is because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. And so like the rest of creation, Adam and Eve were infected with sin. And although they had been made in the image of God, that image was now distorted and marred. Now they were sinners living in a fallen world, separated from God. They were driven out of the comfort of the garden, most notably from God himself, and they entered the wilderness. It is crucial for us to understand that every single human being since Adam and Eve has been born into this story. And so we are all born in Adam. Every single person in this room, again, myself first and foremost, was born a sinner, separated from God, and this is our story. And apart from God's grace and intervention, this story would truly have no hope for us to cling to. Fortunately, God did intervene, and our story does not have to end in the wilderness. Although Jesus was fully God, he became man on our behalf by being born of a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the Father and fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. Though he was tempted in every way, he did not sin. For our sake, he willingly went to the cross and fully absorbed the wrath of God against sin in our place. Jesus paid for the sins of humanity with his own life. He was crucified, died, and was buried. After 3 days, he rose again in victory over sin and death. And those who put their faith in Jesus are transferred from death in Adam to life in Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's means of redemption. The gospel is God's path out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And amazingly, God planned this, all of this, even before the creation of the world. This is all, again, according to the Bible. It tells us that God, being omniscient, which is a fancy word meaning that God literally knows everything, he knew that we would sin against him before he even formed us in our mother's wombs, and he also knew that he would orchestrate the greatest rescue mission in the history of the cosmos. And however, it would not be without a cost. Someone had to pay for the sins of humanity. Treason against the God of the universe cannot simply be dismissed at the expense of justice. And so Romans 6:23a says, "For the wages of sin is death." And so the Bible very clearly is telling us sin leads to death. There's no gray area there. How could God be loving and just? What was plan A? The Father would send the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to live the righteous life we couldn't live and to die the death that we all deserve. And so God himself would pay our debt, and those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. And so looking at the fullness of Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I've heard different examples of how people will talk about, like, why can't God just be a God of love and forgive everybody? And just super briefly here, like, God's love is connected to his wrath, is connected to his justice. And so if you think about it, if there's someone that you love and someone tries to hurt them, because you love that person will see the person who's trying to hurt your person, they're gonna see your wrath because you care. If you didn't care, if you didn't actually love the person, then they wouldn't see your wrath. And so what I'm trying to say is God's love for his creation, his love for his people, actually moves him to be wrathful, and it's perfectly connected to his love. It's not in any way in conflict to his love. He's wrathful, and there's vengeance, and there's justice because he is perfectly a God of love. And so hopefully that helps a little bit. So those of us who put our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ are given a new hope amidst the wilderness of sin and suffering. And this faith that saves us cannot be obtained by works or effort. It's not a box that you can check. It's not a box that I can check. It's not a destination that we can arrive at. Like every other heavenly blessing, it is received by grace. And that word grace simply just means undeserved gift. It's a gift we don't deserve. And so it is received by grace through faith, which just means through trust in Jesus. He is the only way into the promised land. He is the only way back into the presence of God. And it gets even better for those who put their faith in Jesus. Bible says that he will come again to conquer sin and death forever. There is not going to be a need for a recovery ministry in heaven. Biblically, this present age will come to an end. The wilderness will be no more. And we have a preview of that in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, which says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Recovery shall be no more.'" I added that in. "Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So even in that scripture, we see that God is bringing back what was lost in Genesis chapter 3, what was lost in the garden as a result of sin. And so it's pretty beautiful. God will restore all things to the way they are supposed to be, and we will receive resurrected bodies that are imperishable. We will once again reflect God's image perfectly without sin. We will dwell in the presence of God for the rest of eternity, and this is the true story of the universe for those who put their trust in Jesus. And with all of that said, we just journeyed through the overarching story of the Bible in four parts: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That is a summary of what we just walked through. And now I would like us to zoom back in to where we are in this true story. And so pretty sure everyone in this room knows that today is April 21st, 2021. Jesus ushered in redemption around 2,000 years ago. And at some point in the future, Jesus will return and banish sin and death forever. It will be the end of this age as we have known it. However, in the meantime, our lives continue to play out in what is called the already and not yet. Simply put, Jesus has already come to show us the path out of the wilderness and into the promised land, mainly being faith in him in the gospel. However, the fullness of the promised land, what we just read in Revelation, is not yet here. And so even for believers in Christ, the wilderness remains for now. And so what I want to do now is walk through some of the false stories that Satan uses to disorient us from the true story as told in the Bible. Satan wields these false stories against unbelievers in an attempt to keep them wandering in the wilderness and away from the presence of God forever. He also wields these false stories against believers to try to undermine our faith, entice us to sin, and ultimately to complicate our journey into the promised land as much as he can before he is defeated finally and forever. And so what are these false stories? We're going to walk through a handful of them. It is important to remember that some of these false stories have good parts. However, when we elevate good things to ultimate things, we commit idolatry, which is sin. And idolatry is the worship of anyone or anything besides God. And so remember, the enemy does not necessarily care whether we pursue and even enjoy good things. He even tempts Jesus with good things, like make some food. I'll give you the powers of the earth, the kingdoms of the earth, like throw yourself down, watch the angels catch you. Like, the enemy doesn't necessarily care whether or not we experience pleasure in this world. He does want us to miss the main thing, which is God himself. And so, with that said, let's start with the false story of romanticism. Romanticism is rooted in emotion or how you feel. Simply put, your feelings are the law. Your feelings drive all that you do. Romanticism is alive and well in our Western culture and beyond. And when we buy into this story, we buy into the pursuit of all the feels, as if each experience will fill the void inside of us, ascribe meaning to our life, etc. sadly, it is easy to see people on Facebook or Instagram who are fully bought into this false story. Every picture and post documents their pursuit of emotionally stimulating experiences. They take a trip, they plan the next trip, and so on. However, like all good things, no experience or feeling will ever be enough. It is also important to know that though our feelings are real, they are not necessarily reliable. We need the unchanging truth of God's word to confront and correct us when our feelings are out of step with reality. And one of our favorite verses here in recovery is Jeremiah 17:9, which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And so we need God's word to be our light on the path to guide us. And so I can see strands of romanticism running through my entire life. I tend to view my comfort as paramount. And still today, how I feel often determines what I do. And so if I don't feel like doing it, probably not going to do it. If I feel like doing it, probably going to do it. And that's not great. I've heard discipline defined as doing what needs to be done, especially when you don't feel like doing it, which is what I have a lot to work on. So next, we'll look at consumerism. In this false story, you are what you have. And so instead of pursuing all the feels, we pursue all the things. As you all know, consumerism is rampant in our Western culture. All of us buy into this story to varying degrees daily. We are always chasing something. Maybe it's a bigger home or more land. Maybe it's a new car. Maybe it's a new wardrobe. Maybe it's more tattoos. Maybe it's the latest and greatest television or phone. And so we all know these things are not inherently bad, but we must be careful to not treat them as ultimate things. We can surely enjoy them in their proper place, but they will never ultimately satisfy us. Consumerism also bleeds into our relationships. And so for this reason, I have made the decision to no longer use dating apps. Michael loves this confession. When I have been on dating apps in the past, my tendency is to become addicted to scrolling and swiping, sometimes to the point of like pulling a thumb muscle. For real though, rather than seeing these women like in a respectful, God-honoring way, when I'm in that mode, I tend to just look at them as like objects, like which one's gonna complete me, which one's gonna satisfy me, which is obviously not God-honoring at all and definitely not caring towards the women at all. So that's just my example. And I do want to be clear, I'm not saying that you can't use dating apps in a God-honoring way. I'm just admitting to you guys that I'm not mature enough to do that. So lastly, consumerism can even impact the way that we view and seek God, attend church, etc. And it was a few years ago now, but if you're interested in specifically spiritual consumerism, so the way it relates to our relationship with the Lord, the church, there's a former pastor who's now pastoring a church in Colorado, but his name is JT English. He used to be the lead pastor of the Village Church Institute. And so 3 years ago, he preached a sermon that was called The Temple, Spiritual Consumerism, and Jesus. And it's on the Village Church Resources website, which is tvcresources.net. I can't recommend that sermon enough. So again, tvcresources.net. If you just search spiritual consumerism, you'll see it come up under JT English in the fall of 2018. And so concluding consumerism, this quote tends to hit home pretty hard. This is Augustine, who was either 3rd or 4th century early church father. So 1700 years ago, he said this, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And so we will not find the ultimate rest that our hearts were created for in others or created things because we were never meant to. God alone is the source of our rest and satisfaction. Another false story is postmodernism. Postmodernism denounces the one true story while suggesting that everyone is in his or her own story. And it goes something like this: your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. In other words, truth is relative to the individual. And so postmodernism claims that there is no absolute truth, which ironically is itself a truth claim. So it's a self-defeating worldview. Here's an example of this. My uncle is not a Christian. I pray all the time and ask God to bless him with saving faith. I pray and hope for him to be a Christian. And so even in sharing this example with you, my heart for him is that he would know the Lord. This was a few years ago now, but I was sharing the gospel with him. And after hearing me out, he told me that he didn't think that I should tell other people what to believe or what not to believe. And in the moment, I was dumbfounded. I thought to myself, maybe he's right. He sounds so diplomatic. He's also like 6'4", a biker, and has all these books by Hell's Angels all over the house. And so I'm like wanting to tread lightly here, even though I'm related to him. And so in all of that, I'm thinking, who am I to tell him what to believe? And I didn't know how to respond. However, as I have continued to grow in my faith and study apologetics, and apologetics is just a fancy word for defending the faith, like learning how to answer the hard questions about Christianity. I love studying apologetics. I now know that my uncle's response was actually no different than my presentation of the gospel. And so both him and I were making truth claims. I told him that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only remedy for sin and separation from God. He told me that people shouldn't tell others what to believe. And so by telling me that I shouldn't share what I believe with other people, he was actually impressing his beliefs upon me. And so I say all that to say, we were literally doing the exact same thing. I'm telling him what I believe. He's telling me what he believes. His sounds like at face value more diplomatic, but he was actually pushing his agenda just as much as you could say I was pushing my agenda, which I hope was a holy agenda. Hopefully that makes sense. It's a level playing field. I also want to look at hedonism. And so interestingly enough, I went to Wikipedia because I was curious how Wikipedia would define hedonism. And this is pretty amazing. It says, hedonism is a school of thought that argues that the pursuit of pleasure and intrinsic goods are the primary or most important goals of human life. A hedonist strives to maximize net pleasure, which is overall pleasure minus pain. However, upon finally gaining said pleasure, happiness may remain stationary. And so even Wikipedia, kind of like the quote from Augustine on the screen, Wikipedia knows it's not going to work. Like, we're not going to be able to find enough of whatever it is we're looking for. And so many of you know who John Piper is. He has been a pioneer of what he calls Christian hedonism since the 1980s. Essentially, he argues that we were designed by God to be hedonists. Before sin entered the cosmos, God himself was the source of our ultimate joy, pleasure, and satisfaction. However, sin has turned our hearts away from God and toward other people and things. We go to creation for the pleasure and satisfaction that can only come from the Creator. In his mercy, though, God is reconciling his children back to himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Piper's summary of Christian hedonism is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And before I became a Christian, I think similar to a little bit of what Jesse was sharing, I mean, my entire existence was aimed at the pursuit of pleasure. I pursued money, alcohol, sex, all sorts of comfort, anything you could imagine with reckless abandon. And even now as a believer, I am still prone to buy into that lie. Lastly, I want to look at what could be the most dangerous false story that we see in our culture today. And it's got a super weird name, but just stay with me. It is moralistic therapeutic deism. And moralistic therapeutic deism, which is a mouthful, is a self-centered, vague, pluralistic spirituality. It attempts to make Christianity and other religions more palatable to modern sensibilities. It tries to smooth out the rough edges of biblical teaching that might offend people, and it goes something like this. God created everything and wants people to be good to each other. The goal of life is to be happy. Good people go to heaven when they die. And this false story centers around the individual rather than God. And this false story also has no room for the gospel because Jesus didn't come to save good people. Jesus came to save sinners. And so in Mark 2, 15 through 17, this is about Jesus. And as he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, these are the religious leaders of the day, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And another danger in this false narrative, moralistic therapeutic deism, is that people believe they can have a relationship with God apart from faith in Christ. In other words, believing in Jesus as God isn't necessary. But again, if we're going to take Jesus seriously, if we're going to take him at his word, John 14:6 says that Jesus said to him, he's speaking to his disciple Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so people will sometimes talk about the exclusivity of Christianity, and it is exclusive in the sense that Jesus, as he says himself, is the only way to God. There's no other way into the presence of God. There's no other way into the Holy of Holies. Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way back to God. But Christianity is also all-inclusive in the sense that that message, this gospel message that I'm even trying to share with you all tonight, is for everybody. There's not a single person on this planet that God does not desire for them to hear this all-inclusive. So it's an exclusive message. Christ is the only way, but it's all-inclusive. It's for everybody. Jesus, God, wants everyone to hear this message. No one is out of reach. So that was a brief survey of false stories that are prevalent in our day and age. There are many more beyond these. If you are anything like me, you can see yourself participating in these stories at times to one degree or another. And as Christians, it is important for us to remember that there is only one true story of the universe. And if you've been involved in the training program in the past, which is through the Village Church Institute that JT had started here, then you're familiar with the importance of story. In one of the lectures that we had, we learned that everyone is living in a story that is bound up in a certain set of beliefs and formative practices. In the midst of all the false stories that the world tells, Christians believe the true story of the world and are learning how to participate in that story. Alistair MacIntyre says it like this: "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part?" And so now that we have considered the true story of the universe and some of these false stories that are competing for our attention and affections, I want us to finish out here and look at the question, is God your promised land? So in other words, is your idea of heaven being heaven centered on the presence of God, or would you be content to be in heaven whether God was there or not? And so if you're anything like me, if you have some honesty, self-awareness that should make you squirm, I definitely don't feel all the time like it's all about the Lord, it's all about his presence. And I think to varying degrees, that is probably true for all of us. The absence of sin and pain and suffering sounds pretty nice. Are we most excited though to dwell with God, or is he our means to an end? I'm definitely looking forward to relational harmony, considering everything that's in the news these days and that has been going on for generations. And so are these byproducts of dwelling with God these good things, or are they our primary motivation as we persevere towards the promised land? Simply put, is something else other than the presence of God himself our promised land? The Lord already knows what our hearts, or that our hearts, are prone to wander, and yet he loves us anyway, and he showers us with his grace. And so my invitation to you guys, to myself as well, is if we sense that God is not our promised land, simply tell him and ask him for help to grow in faith that heaven is only heaven because he's there. Heaven ceases to be heaven without the presence of God. And so we're going to consider now what Moses said to the Lord in Exodus 33. At this point in our history, which is Israel's history, the people had made and worshiped the golden calf immediately after entering into the covenant relationship with God. They had turned their back on the Lord. And then as their mediator, Moses intercedes for the people and then prevents God from consuming them in his wrath. And in all of that, because of Israel's sin, even though God relents from that wrath, he tells Moses that he will prepare the way for the people of Israel, including Moses, to go to the promised land, but that God himself is not going to go. And so where we pick it up here is in Exodus 33, verses 12 through 17. This is Moses' conversation with the Lord. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people out of Egypt,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, this is now God speaking back to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then I love this part. Moses, even though God just said he's going, Moses doubles down. And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And so in essence, Moses tells God that the promised land doesn't mean anything without God. And Moses wants to stay in the presence of God, period. So before we pray, just want to close with this. We actually had read this book in the training program as well, and this was part of their teaching on the importance of story. And so these two guys, Craig Bartholomew, Michael Goheen, write this: "There is one true story, the story told in the Bible. It begins with God's creation and human rebellion, runs through the history of Israel to Jesus and his church, and moving towards the coming of the kingdom of God. At the very center of the story is the man called Jesus, through whom God revealed the fullest purpose and meaning for the world and his people. Only in this whole narrative can we discover the meaning of human history, and thus the meaning of your life and mine." I'll pray for us, and then we will have some brief announcements before our groups. God, I thank you for the opportunity to stand up here, Lord, as a representative, hoping, God, that you will do what only you can do. Lord, even in preparing for this and trying to communicate clearly, none of this matters, God, if you don't give the growth. And so we can plant, we can water, we can till the soil, we could run around, Lord, and be very busy. And we can do these things, God, which are good things. But ultimately, Lord, we need you to move in all of our hearts, God. There's not a single person in this room, myself included, that doesn't need healing in various ways. There's not a single person in this room, God, that would not be blessed infinitely by experiencing more of your presence. And so, God, I pray that you would take what was taught tonight, even what was shared in Jesse's testimony and the songs that we sung with Ryan, and even the scripture that he called us to worship with, God, that you would use all of this, including the group time that's about to follow, God, to draw every single one of us to you in saving faith for your glory, God, and our joy. And so we thank you for the gift it is to gather here. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your grace. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.